Well, one more speech from Joshua before this book concludes. And it might have been his last major speech anyway, before he died. Back in chapter 23, just last Lord's Day, we saw there that Joshua summoned the leaders of Israel, the elders and the officials and judges and so on. He summoned them to himself that he might charge them to lead the nation of Israel in loving their God with all their heart and clinging to Yahweh. Joshua especially charged the leaders of Israel to remain faithful to God. Never break faith with him. Never break covenant with God by turning to other gods. Well, we find a very similar message here in chapter 24, only now Joshua isn't just giving that charge to the whole nation of Israel, but he's really leading them in covenant renewal. He says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But what about you, Israel? Choose this day whom you will serve." The sermon title taken from our passage, "Choose this day whom you will serve." And let's read the living word of God from Joshua 24, starting at verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan, and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. And Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. You went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you. And also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, that your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. Word of God from Joshua 24 this evening. My beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, there is in our covenant with God two sides. Now, we never want to suggest that these two sides are equal parties of the covenant. We never want to suggest that God and man are two covenant partners on a level with one another. It could never be. God is our almighty, holy, all-wise creator. We are only his creatures, those that God made that we would serve him. God is that gracious and merciful Savior. We are only sinners whom he has reconciled to himself through Christ. Sinners whom God has rescued out of all of our sin and misery. God is the initiator of the covenant. I trust you all understand that. He's the initiator for our relationship with him. We would run from him continually, left to ourselves. But God rescues us. He brings us into relationship with him. That's what the covenant is. Children, you know what covenant means. It's a relationship. And he's not only the initiator, the one who begins that relationship and establishes his covenant with us. Yahweh is that God, that faithful and loving covenant God on whom the covenant depends at every moment. It is through his greatness and his goodness, through his grace alone, that we even have a covenant with God. Now and always, that is the case. Nevertheless, there are two sides of the covenant. We sinful creatures are truly in a relationship with God, and it doesn't make sense to say there is a relationship or a covenant unless there are two sides. Not equal sides, but nevertheless, two sides, two real parties, God on the one hand and his people, the covenant people on the other. And he really does call us, beloved. Well, first he calls us beloved. He loves us and he calls us to love him in return. Truly from our hearts to love God with all of our heart, with all of our might. Because he's worthy. And that's what he made us to do, and that's what he's redeemed us to do through Christ. He calls us to show covenant faithfulness to our great God and Savior, and to belong to him forever, to give to him an exclusive, loyal love that belongs to God and to no other. That's covenant faithfulness. Tonight, dear saints in Christ, we want to consider our covenant with God once again and especially his expectation, really his demand that we would be faithful to him, that we would have no other gods before him, that we would swear allegiance to Yahweh alone, our triune God and Savior. Last week in chapter 23, we saw that this was Joshua's message really to the leaders of Israel. Consider your God, Yahweh, what he's done for you, all the good gifts he's given to you. Now, you leaders of Israel, give him that right response. Give to your God, Yahweh, covenant faithfulness, being careful never to forsake him, to commit spiritual adultery against him by going and serving other gods. It's sort of like in the previous chapter, he was just warming up for this occasion in chapter 24, where he doesn't just give this charge to the whole nation, but he's really leading them in covenant renewal. It's a very similar message that he has here, but Joshua this time summons the whole nation of Israel to Shechem, right there in the heart of the land of Israel, of Israel or of Canaan, so that the people of God might swear allegiance. Not just remember who God is and what he's done for them and remember the obligations that they owe to him, but that they would in fact swear covenant allegiance and faithfulness to their God. Well, again, so very clear in this passage, friends, that Joshua grounds all of that covenant faithfulness that Israel is to give their God upon the saving grace that God has shown his people. Upon his covenant faithfulness that he first gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the first point, a simple point really, the reason there is a people who owe their covenant faithfulness to God is that he first loved us and graciously saved us. The reason there is a people, even a people that exists, a people that owe their covenant love and faithfulness to God, is that he first loved us and graciously saved us. You had to notice how the first half of this chapter is really God's great big reminder to Israel of all the good he had done for them. And the location is significant. You know, God's sanctuary at this time was typically at Shiloh. But that's not where the sanctuary is here. In fact, Joshua called the people to come to Shechem, and the Levites brought God's sanctuary here. It's a pretty big deal. Why this place rather than renewing the covenant at Shiloh, where God's sanctuary or his tent already was set up? Well, friends, Shechem was incredibly important to the people of God as a covenant site. And you may have forgotten, but back in chapter 8, Joshua already led Israel in covenant renewal. Moses had commanded, when you enter into the land, you are immediately to renew the covenant, reciting the covenant blessings and curses back and forth from Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, which, by the way, if you forgot, is right there, right near Shechem. In fact, Shechem's in between those mountains. So that covenant renewal happened there. And the reason it happened there, going back even further, is huge covenant significance. That's where God first promised to give Abraham the land. Now, when Abraham was still in Ur of the Chaldeans, living with his father Terah and his brother Nahor, there was another brother, not mentioned here, but Abraham was told, leave your homeland and go to the land I'm going to show you. And God promised Abraham, he's going to bless him and make him have many children. He didn't quite yet say, I'm giving you that land. He said, I'm going to show it to you. But then when Abraham got into the promised land, God again appears to Abraham and says, I promise to give you all this land. You know what Abraham did? He built an altar right there at Shechem. That's where it happened. So friends, you see, this is a place of just huge covenantal significance, going all the way back to the beginning of God's promises about the people in the land, kingdom salvation that he would give to Abraham and to his descendants. So now Joshua is essentially calling Israel to come back to this place and renew their covenant with God. For just as God had promised to give Abraham so many offspring and to give those offspring of Abraham all this land, so God had done it. And Joshua brings them there to rejoice in that and to be thankful for that reality, to marvel at God's covenant faithfulness, and then to answer this question, how now should Israel respond? Would they love this God and worship him? Or would they turn to other gods and provoke the true God to wrath? Joshua is going to bring those very heavy questions, very pointed challenges he's going to bring to the nation of Israel. But again, what we find in that first part of the chapter is God's rehearsal of covenant history, right? And we're not going to look at every bit of the story there, friends. We read it a moment ago, and you get a sense of what that story is. God had done so much good to them. In his grace, he had blessed them again and again and again in order to bind this people to God, to live with him in his land, and to worship him alone. God did not begin with Abraham, and you have to understand, it's not Joshua rehearsing this. He's speaking for God, but it's really God who's speaking through Joshua, who functions as prophet here. God doesn't begin with Abraham. He goes back to Terah. And that's important because Terah and Abraham and the whole family back in Ur of the Chaldeans, they were idolaters. They served other gods, it says in verse 2. But God rescued Abraham out of that idolatry. And he brought him to another land where he would serve the living and true God, Yahweh. God did it. During his life, Abraham only received Isaac, not the many people God promised him. He had Ishmael, but the covenant heir was Isaac, as you know. And you might say, well, that's only one. God says, I promised him all these people and I gave him one son, Isaac, the covenant heir. But Israel, you have to understand, they're marveling when they hear this because they're hearing this. God promised many offspring to Abraham. And look, here's this nation of Abraham's children here in the land that God promised to give Abraham's offspring. God's done it. He's been faithful to Abraham. His covenant faithfulness is the reason there is a covenant people, Israel. The reason there is a covenant. God's covenant faithfulness is the reason there are a people there at Shechem to praise this God and respond by giving their love and covenant faithfulness to him. And the rest of the story, you go through the period of the patriarchs there. God gave to Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. And Esau lived in Seir, but then God quickly goes into Egypt, sends the covenant family of Jacob down there, and they become slaves. And God says, I raised up Moses and Aaron. I gave you deliverers, and I brought you out of there. I delivered you from that land of bondage. So you have the Exodus. The Lord goes through that story then, demonstrating to Israel that he is not only their savior, but he's the divine warrior. Because starting at the Red Sea where he destroyed the Egyptians, drowned Pharaoh and his armies right there in the Red Sea. Starting there, God demonstrated again and again that he fights for them. And the rest of that story very much focuses on how God led them through the wilderness. And then when they met more enemies, the Amorites and all of those other Canaanite peoples, God destroyed them. He says, I fought for you. It was the same thing we saw back in chapter 23. And so friends, I simply go through that story in a summary fashion tonight, but you get the story that God tells there. I did this again and again. What did I do for you, Israel? Do you remember? Look what I've done. Look at all I've done to you through my saving grace. That's what the story is all about. God's love. His favor for his people, unmerited, totally undeserved favor and love. His mercy toward them, his compassion toward his people. When they were in trouble, rescuing them. When they were hungry, feeding them. His faithfulness to do all he promised their forefathers. Until they are there in the land and they're able to marvel that Yahweh had done it all just as he promised. God's covenant faithfulness. His saving grace and goodness toward his people. That is the reason they exist. And the only right response they could give to him was to love him in return and to serve no other gods. Covenant faithfulness. Beloved, in a moment we're going to think about that covenant faithfulness Israel owed God, and I want you, brothers and sisters, to think with me a little bit tonight about the covenant faithfulness that we owe God. But before we go there, you have to understand that this is why we, the covenant people, are required to love God. Well, he's God, sure. But God always tells his people to love him because what he's done for them. And to cling to this God who has rescued us and brought us to know him, who has saved his people that we might serve him. He has taken hold of us that we would worship him, that we would obey him and serve no other gods. How our God has richly blessed us in Christ our Savior. Israel had fulfillment on one level of the Abrahamic covenant, but what a greater fulfillment by far Yahweh has given us through our crucified and risen Savior Jesus Christ. Through God's saving grace in his Son, sinners from all nations have been redeemed. A countless multitude from all lands and from all peoples has been redeemed through God's grace in Christ, and it issues in a kingdom inheritance that isn't a plot of land in the Middle East, right? But God's everlasting kingdom in a new creation. That's ours because of what God's done for us in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Think, beloved, for a moment of what Jesus Christ has done for you, so that you would know the only right response is to love that great Savior who loved us and died for us. Brothers and sisters, we should often rehearse the great redemption God our Father has accomplished for us through Christ. God rehearses for Israel what he did for them. And I'm telling you, we ought to rehearse regularly what God's done for us in Christ. And I mean that we should do it in the church. We should do it in our singing. We did it a little bit from Psalm 105 a moment ago. It's one of the reasons the Psalms are so glorious, to recount all of the great works of God. But we should do it in our homes. Parents, you should be rehearsing the gospel of Jesus Christ with your children, pointing out to one another in your homes daily. If you say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Why? Remind yourselves why. Because of how good he has been to you in Christ Jesus. We would do well to rehearse the great redemption he has accomplished for us in Christ his Son, our great Savior. Why else does Paul, in almost all of his letters, begin with the gospel? For almost half of Colossians, almost half of Ephesians, way more than half of Romans. It's all that God's done in Christ. And then he says, this is your response, Church of Jesus Christ. Friends, when you're following the pattern of worship in Scripture, in the Psalms and in the New Testament, and you see what God's given us, you realize the foundation of our relationship with him is that which we stand on, and we have to go back to. In your homes, you never think about the foundation. I once heard a minister of the gospel say this, and it really left a point. You know, the gospel's the foundation. Every church says it. The gospel's the foundation of our church. Everything's built on the foundation. You know, you can have a church where everything's built on the foundation, the gospel, and you never hear the gospel. And you can have a home that's built on the foundation of Jesus Christ and his redemptive work, and you never give attention to the glorious work of our great Savior. We build a house and you have the foundation. When you're in that house, you give attention to everything but the foundation. You're just, if it's not there, you don't have anything else. So you give some credit to the fact that, oh, there's a foundation there. Everything depends on that. Friends, the gospel can't be that sort of foundation. It's the foundation of everything we do, and it has to be central to the life of the church that we might always know why we're doing it. Because God is our great covenant God and Savior through Jesus Christ. Get used to reciting his great works. Well, enough about that. We turn to our second point here, which is obviously the therefore. Joshua rehearses all of the covenant history here with Israel. And then notice in verse 14, he says, well, in light of everything God's done, therefore, Israel, what are you going to do? Read with me verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served before the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, those they served in the region beyond the river Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. My second and only other point tonight, friends, God's grace commands our covenant faithfulness, which is to serve God alone. That's what covenant faithfulness is. It's to serve God alone, since he will compete with no other gods. God's grace commands our covenant faithfulness, which is to serve God alone, since he will compete with no other gods. Yahweh will compete with nothing for your heart. He's a jealous God. He says in Exodus 34:14, "You shall not worship any other god, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." God redeems his people so that they will belong to him alone. He makes us his beloved. And dear saints, he insists that you own him as your beloved. Sounds like marriage. It should, because the marriage covenant between husband and wife is, by God's design, a picture of the covenant relationship between God and us. An exclusive bond of love and loyalty that we should share with no other. That's why in the previous chapter, Joshua told Israel to love God with all their heart and to cling to Yahweh. And I reminded you then, and I do so again tonight, it's that word that first appears in Scripture in Genesis 2, where Adam is to cleave or cling to his wife, Eve. Hold fast that woman and love no other like you love her, your bride. That's the love God has for his people. And it's right that his bride, the church, loves God with that kind of exclusive love that we would share with no other gods, which are only false gods. And by doing so, commit spiritual adultery against Yahweh so that he is provoked to wrath, whereby he would destroy his people after doing them good. Very heavy message back in chapter 23, and Joshua brings it again to all of the nation of Israel here, friends. They were to fear God because of all the good that he had done them, and their service was to be sincere. Joshua says there, you'll notice verse 14, it's to be sincere love of God and service of God. It's not to be lip service, it's to be from the heart. And the word faithfulness in Hebrew is true. It's to be real love and service to God, not going through the motions. Not God's covenant people saying, "Oh, well, we're God's people. Yes, we belong to Yahweh. We serve him." But then they go whoring after other gods. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. Joshua says, Israel, you owe this God love from your hearts, true love and covenant faithfulness. Service of this God and no others. Joshua tells them to put away the gods that their fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. Verse 14, did you notice this? Put those gods away, as if Joshua knows some of you Israelites still have false gods in your tents. Joshua says, "For me, as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. But Israel, you choose. You choose whom you will serve." It's got to be one or the other. These false gods, whether in Egypt or from Ur of the Chaldeans or here in the land of the Canaanites, you choose some of those gods or Yahweh. But no mixture, no compromise. It's one or the other. God would not tolerate adultery committed against him. That's what breaks the covenant, to forsake Yahweh, the living and true God. He requires that his people give him covenant faithfulness. And friends, what it is to serve and love God with singleness of heart, a heart that cannot be divided. Well, Israel responded rightly. And we looked there at the conclusion of the covenant renewal ceremony, they said in verse 16, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is Yahweh our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight." No way are we going to forsake him. See, they not only swear allegiance to their God, they know exactly why. They got the message earlier. We know what he's done for us. How could we think of forsaking this God and in favor of some other gods? And so they responded rightly with that grateful service and love that they owe God. Because of all the love and goodness he first showed them, their hearts were bound to Yahweh. And so they gratefully swear allegiance to him. Of course, it would not last, and Joshua knew it. He gets into this argument with them. And friends, you have to notice that. What a strange response. You'd think maybe there after verse 18, Joshua's going to say, "Oh, great. Well, covenant renewal ceremony, that about wraps that up. We've sworn allegiance to Yahweh again. Let's get the witness stone set up and we'll call it a day." But he wants to argue with the people. He says, notice verse 19, "You are not able to serve Yahweh." Extraordinary. "You're not able to serve him because he's a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." Now we know God will forgive all of their transgressions. What Joshua means is, if you forsake the Lord in favor of other gods, he will not forgive. There's no grace for those who abandon the gracious God Yahweh. So he will not forgive if, it says in verse 20, you forsake him and go serve other gods. After doing you so much good, he'll destroy you, Israel. And so Joshua, you see, he's not trying to talk them out of it. He's bringing solemn warnings about the cursings of the covenant that would be for Israel if they forsake their God, failed to give him the covenant faithfulness they owe him. He calls them again to put away their foreign gods. And if they really do mean to follow God, as they say again and again in response that they are, they say, "Nope, we really mean it. We're going to follow him." Joshua says, if it's so, then put away those false gods. And notice what he says here. In verse 23, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." Your heart's inclined toward false gods. Incline your hearts to Yahweh, your covenant God. And the people, they agreed, and they would be witnesses against themselves. And then they finally do set up the witness stone. And there's some documentation about the covenant. Whenever the covenant's made or renewed officially, there are things written and things put in the book of the law. And you read that there. And so things come to a conclusion there. Joshua charges them one last time that they should never deal falsely with their God. Break faith with him. Break covenant with Yahweh. Of course, friends, we know that they did. We know that Israel, very soon after Joshua's days, they were embracing the gods of the Canaanites. And God troubled them again and again until he finally had to kick them out of the land. Poured out the covenant curses on them. It's a sad story from Judges all the way through the end of the Old Testament, isn't it? Of Israel's covenant breaking. But it's a great passage of Holy Scripture, isn't it? For God shows us what covenant faithfulness is and why he demands it of us. He has been so very good to us, beloved in the Lord, to give us kingdom salvation through Christ our Savior. And the only right response is for us to serve that God alone. To let no idol, no created thing, I don't mean statues of Buddha, I mean no created thing, to compete with your heart for the Lord your God. Does anything compete for your heart with God Almighty? Is there any created thing that you'll choose over him? That's covenant breaking. And as a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you, the covenant people, solemnly, There is no forgiveness for those who turn from the great God we have through Jesus Christ and go serve any other God. And I don't mean Krishna, and I don't mean Buddha, and I don't mean Allah. I mean anything but God Almighty. But do you think we're to swear allegiance to Him? Covenant faithfulness, should we swear to give it to our God? That's what Israel did, but should we? Absolutely. I hope you know that we absolutely must swear covenant faithfulness to our God. And in fact, we do this very thing when we profess faith in this church or any Reformed church that is like it. Profession of faith in the Church of Christ is not just our agreement with the gospel, a private expression. Well, we believe these doctrines. Yes, Jesus is my Savior. Yes, I agree with all these things. Now I'm a member of the church. No, profession of faith is actually a solemn vow made before God and His covenant people that we will indeed walk in repentance and in faith, that we will in fact forsake this world of idolatry. Would you turn in the Psalter hymnal for a moment? Just look at that. Page 132 in the back. And I just want to remind you, if you want to read along, you can. You don't have to, but let's just look at a couple of those vows for a second. Vow number 2, this is what we read there. Do you openly accept God's covenant promise, which has been signified and sealed unto you in your baptism? And do you confess that you abhor and humble yourselves before God because of your sins, and that you seek your life not in yourselves, but only in Jesus Christ your Savior? And then third, down toward the bottom, do you declare that you love the Lord and that it is your heartfelt desire to serve Him according to His word, to forsake the world, to mortify your old nature, and to lead a godly life? If you've become a professing member of this church or a church like it, you've said, I do, to those questions, then you have formally entered covenant with God or renewed covenant with Him, perhaps. But you've sworn covenant faithfulness to your God and Savior. And children, if you love the Lord your God because He first loved you, and you children believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you children are expected to profess your faith in this church. And you ought to be preparing to do so with much prayer and with joy and thankfulness. It is God's requirement of His covenant people, not just that we would make those vows, you see, but especially, dear saints, that we would devote our lives in loyal love to our God and Savior, who first loved us so much that He redeemed us with the blood of His own Son, Jesus. Israel did not keep covenant with God, but we shall, beloved in the Lord, if we would first of all humbly acknowledge that we too have a tendency to go after false gods. It is a real danger, and that's why Paul in Colossians 3 warns us about idolatry. I want you to hear those words, friends, and take to heart that very serious warning of the Apostle Paul. This is what he says to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Notice, which is idolatry. Covetousness! Desire in the heart for something other than God. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Beloved in the Lord, there are, of course, many forms of idolatry all around us. But sexual immorality is today, just as it was in Paul's day, a powerful false god that first divides the heart and then rips it away from our God. Be on guard against every temptation and make no provision for the flesh. And you know how Paul says to do that in Romans 13, verse 14? Put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Put on Christ! Remember the gospel, not only the foundation of our covenant with God, but the very essence of it is found in Him, and even our response of covenant faithfulness back to Him is found in Jesus, walking in Him by faith. If you would love your God, my dear brothers and sisters, if you would give Him the covenant faithfulness that He requires and which He deserves, You must put on Christ, realizing that he shed his blood to purchase you for himself, and that he rose to give you new life in the Spirit. Therefore, walk with a hearty and prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit. Go again and again to the Word of God, where he promises to finish what he has begun. And I conclude with those words of Hebrews 13, where God in fact tells us in his word that he will do just that. Hebrews 13, verse 20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.